We need to continue to learn and be with ministers and just continue to learn what God has called us to do. Amen. So just keep him in your prayers this week. He'll probably have a terrible time, I think. I don't know. Probably not. He's going to have a blast getting to play every day. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1, it says this. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him as Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them." The title of the message this morning is Parables of a Father's Love. And with the title of that message, I'd like to wish every dad, Dennis and I, that are here today, happy Father's Day. It's good to celebrate with you. Dennis, you've been a father figure to me for quite some time, so it's a special day when we can come together and we can celebrate Mother's Day, when we can celebrate Father's Day, and we get to share those times together. The progressive reformer, Jane Addams, wrote this in 1911. He said, "Poor father has been left out in the cold. He doesn't get much recognition. It would be a good thing if we had a day that would mean recognition of him." 61 years later, President Richard Nixon signed a bill into law making Father's Day a national holiday, and that's why we can wish happy Father's Day today. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're happy to come together to celebrate Father's Day with our church family, Lord, but we really come together to celebrate you as God our Father, the true Father figure in our life. When we have nowhere to go, when we have nowhere to turn, we can turn to you, and you can guide us and help us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, that's exactly what I'm asking for today, is that you will guide us, that you will help us today as we travel through these scriptures, Lord, as we travel through the message which I believe you have ordained for today, that you will give us the insight, that you will illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will help us know and understand your word today. Send the preacher, send the teacher, send the Holy Spirit today to help us. In your name we pray, amen and amen. The first four Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God, how we deal with God, how we come into communion and relationship with God. The remaining six of the Ten Commandments instructs us about relationship with our fellow human being. So four to God and six how we deal with human beings. God may have been trying to tell us something there, that it's harder to deal with human beings than it is to deal with God. The first of these relationship commands, if you will, is found in Exodus 20:12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord God gives you." In this command, we find a command, but in the second part of the command, we find a promise. Give honor to your parents, and those persons will live a quality life. Although the person who is respectful to their parents has a much better chance of a long life, the real primary point of this is a quality life. Honor your father and your mother, and your days may be long in the land in which the Lord gives you. So it's fitting to celebrate Mother's Day, as we did just a few weeks ago, and it's fitting to celebrate Father's Day. Paula, happy birthday, by the way. Let me read to you something concerning fathers. At 4 years old, a child may say, my daddy can do anything. At 7 years old, they may say, my dad knows a lot, a whole lot. At 8 years old, my father, he doesn't quite know everything. At 12, oh well, naturally, father's old-fashioned. At 14 years old, they might say, well, father's now hopelessly old-fashioned. At 21 years of age, they might come back and say, oh, that man is out of date. What did you expect? At 25, he knows a little bit about it, but not much. At 30, I must find out what dad thinks about this. At 35, a little patience. Let's get dad's meaning first. At 50, what would dad have thought about this? At 60, my dad knew literally everything. At 65, I wish I could talk to dad about this. We're in a society searching for a model father. We're in a society where men are not trained to be model fathers. We live in a society as generations go on and generations go on, and we were talking about this morning, that fathers are taking out of the place of being the leader of their home. Fathers are taking out of the place of being the leaders in society. We have men that are in our political systems and men that are in our leadership systems, and they make it okay. They give men a pass to not be the leaders of their home. Our generation, our social society is looking for a father. Well, this morning we have a father. His name is God. And he showed himself throughout the Old Testament. He showed his mercy. He showed his justfulness. He showed his wrath and his anger. But in the New Testament, he showed himself as a person in his son, Jesus Christ, who is, as we would call, our brother. But he showed himself to us as a person. And he came and he showed grace and he showed love. So in the attributes of a father, we see grace and we see love. We see justness. We see wrath. And we see these things coming together in our Father God. As we begin our study this morning in chapter 15, we see the Pharisees and we see the scribes, they're grumbling again about Jesus. You notice who he fought with most of the time? He didn't fight with the people. He fought with the leaders. He fought with the leaders on the political side, and he fought with the leaders on the religious side, much as we see today as our church fights with these things. Specifically, these Pharisees were grumbling about the fact that Jesus had received sinners for dinner. He sat down and he ate with them. But why? Why should it matter to them what Jesus did? They didn't even like Jesus. They didn't care what Jesus did. Well, it mattered to them because it went against their religious system. They were not supposed to go out and to dine with these people, much less have any interaction with these people. So if he was supposed to be the Messiah, which they didn't believe, but just if he was supposed to be, why would he go and do such a thing? Why would he go and associate himself with sinners? Why would he do this? Why would he affect them this way? Because it affected their religious system, because they wouldn't do such a thing. They wouldn't think about going and associating with them, much less sitting down and having dinner with them. And think about that. When we get together and we sit down and we break bread with each other, we sit down and we eat together, it's an intimate occasion. We sit down and we talk about each other's lives. We talk about each other's families. We talk about plans. We talk about stories. We tell things that have happened. We share our lives with each other. It's really a very intimate situation when you sit down and you share dinner with someone. And that's what Christ was doing with these sinners. The religious leaders were people who claimed to know God, and they were offended by the kind of people that Christ attracted. They were offended by these people who he went out and sought. They were not alone in having feelings like that. Sometimes the church has feelings like that. Most churches today would say that they would not turn away anyone. They would invite anyone into their doors. But there's story after story of ushers standing at the back of churches escorting people out because they didn't look right. They didn't smell right. They may have been intoxicated. They may have smelled of drugs or alcohol. But if a person in that state of mind decided to show up at a church on a Sunday morning in a place where they knew they might be scorned, God must be in it. God must be in control. There's also stories after stories of people that have said, I came to church and I was intoxicated and the Holy Spirit made me sober and I accepted Christ and I never took a drink again. God has the power to do these things. But my point today is, many times churches of this day and age, and sometimes even us, we don't want to associate with these people. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we share that attitude. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard to get past personal prejudice, whatever that prejudice may be. And I'm not just talking about skin color. There's many different types of prejudice. It's hard for us to get past that. In this day and age, one easy one to come against would be the way people dress. If we were to talk to older generations, they would say, well, you need to wear a suit and tie to come into church, to be appropriate for church. But if you was to go into many churches today, you would find people in jeans and a button-up shirt. You would might even find people in t-shirts and shorts. But that doesn't affect who they are. Not everyone who follows Jesus is my kind of person. Not everyone who follows Jesus is your kind of person. Our social habits may be different. The language we speak may be different. Our way of life may be diverse, depending on where we come from. Our style of dress, as I stated a moment ago, could be very different. And our religious traditions, not our spiritual traditions, our religious traditions could be different. Well, at my church, we have communion every week, and I think that your church is less than my church because you don't. Well, at my church, we have a baptismal once a month, or we do this or that or thus or the other. They're taking these religious traditions and they're prejudiced against another church because they do or they don't, or they do it a different way. But at the core of these things, if we're living for God, if we're allowing the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, all moving forward to the same thing, what is the same thing? To faith in Jesus Christ, to Christ and Him crucified, then we're the same. We're the same. Traditions may be different, lifestyles, clothing, etc. All those things could be different. According to verse 3, Jesus tells the parables we find here in response to the grumbling that the Pharisees had against him. It says there that he spoke the parables to them saying. Jesus tells three parables illustrating what it means to be lost, illustrating heaven's joy when the lost are found, and how a loving Father looks to save people. In these parables, God is the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. He is the woman who grieved because she lost a coin. It's an amazing picture of a father whose son has gone away and returned. It's a picture of God in his humanness, in his humankind, grieving, seeking, and rejoicing. We see more attributes of God here in these parables. If you're lost today, if you're listening by CD, by the internet, the first purpose to you is that you're valuable to God. You're valuable to God. God counts you as something very expensive to Him, and He's looking forward you for you to come home. Accept Him today. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins today. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Ask Christ into your life and do it right now. At this very moment, listening by CD, listening by the internet. The biblical description of those who do not know Christ as their Savior is not as the modern church would call it. What does the modern church call it? They call it the unsaved. That's a new popular term that the church uses, but that's not what the Bible calls it. The Bible says that they are lost. That they're lost. And what happens when you're lost? You don't know your way. You've all been there before. You're trying to find a place, right? And you're driving along and you don't know where you're going. You've missed your exit, or you're in a new town, or maybe you're in a big city and you don't know where you're going. You're lost. That's how the Bible describes it. These people who are not saved are lost. Because if you're unsaved, there's no chance of you being saved. But if you're lost, you can find your way. If you're lost, there's a message that can come and lead you back in. If you're lost, someone can come and guide you. If you're lost, you can find a guidebook and find your way. The Bible describes them as lost. In his letter, in Paul's letter in Ephesians, he says this in Ephesians 2:12. He says that at this time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, you're without hope and you're without God. Because you don't have God, you don't have hope. We need to have God in this world to have hope for anything. This world needs the hope of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's no better illustration of this than the image of a child lost in a supermarket. I remember being a child. I remember being not lost forever, but not paying attention in a supermarket, and your mom wandering off, your dad wandering off, and you have that split second moment of what's going on. But maybe a helpful coworker, a grocery store worker comes up to the child's crying. Maybe they're distraught. Maybe they don't know what's going on. He says, "What's the matter? Why are you crying for?" And the child might say, "I'm lost. I can't find my dad." For the little boy, it means being absent from his father. It's a big thing. They're scared. And so it is with the Christian. We're absent from our Father. We have no hope if we're lost. And each of these three parables to follow speak of the Father's connection with the lost. First, the Father seeks which is lost. The parables of the lost sheep, verses 4 through 7. It says, "What man of you having a hundred sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." A lost sheep in the Judean wilderness was doomed. It was a wilderness. It was not a good place. The shepherd took whatever time was necessary to go out and to find the lost sheep, to search for his lost sheep. The shepherd had to go out and he had to expose himself to this wilderness, to the same thing that the sheep was fighting, the same thing that was going on. He had to go out and fight the wilderness himself. He had to go out and fight the wild animals and live in this rugged terrain. The lions, the wolves, they were stalking the sheep, and they were also stalking the shepherd as well. The longer the sheep remained lost, the greater the risk of the sheep being destroyed, also the shepherd. The Father seeks that which is lost. And number two, the Father values that which is lost. The parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Whenever I lose something, usually it's at the most inopportune time. Usually it's when I'm trying to use a tool. Now, if you know me, you know that I'm not the person you want to go to if you need something put together. I'm not the person that you go to if you need something done with tools. Kate and I had a little project last week, and it's something that probably should have took about 30 minutes, and it took us, 2 hours? Me and Kate together. I'm not good at that. But typically when I'm doing those things, I lose something, right? I need a wrench, or I need a screwdriver, and it's just not me. I don't know where those things are at. If you want to ask me where something's at on your computer, I can name it to you right now. If you want to ask me how to do something on your phone, I'm your man. But if you need to know where that screwdriver went to, I don't know where it went. I'll spend 2 hours going back and trying to find that thing that I lost. I don't like to lose things. But this second parable that Jesus talks about this woman and the 10 silver coins, you might think, well, the woman wanted to get the coin back. Of course, it was a silver coin. But the coin had more of a worth than the actual silver in the coin. It wasn't the worth. It wasn't the cost of the coin that she was worried about. In these times, these coins were given to women when they were married. They were put on their head wrap. They would take these things and they would put them on a ribbon, 10 coins. And on the back of the coin, the husband's name would be engraved on the back of the coin. And the woman would put it on this ribbon. And she would take that and she would attach it to her headdress. You say, okay, that's pretty cool. It's a nice tradition. Well, it would be like our wedding rings today. How many of you women would leave the house without your wedding ring on today? If you lost the diamond out of your wedding ring, what would you do? You'd tear apart the house. You'd start ripping up the carpet. You'd start tearing apart the drain looking for that thing. This coin that Christ is talking about was given to these women, 10 of them. And any time the woman was unfaithful, a coin would be taken. So everyone that could see when she put that headdress on that there was a coin missing, the coin was valuable to her. More valuable than its worth. Christ is coming back and saying that we are valuable to him. He's coming back and saying, he's using this parable of the woman looking for the coin, saying that one of you is more valuable to me. I'm coming and I'm looking. That way you're not disgraced. That way I'm not disgraced. She was happy because she found the coin. We see why this woman was so frantically searching for the lost coin. It was her reputation that was on the line. It's Christ's reputation that's on the line. He's coming out. He's searching for us. The woman didn't give up until she found what was missing. And Christ will not give up until he's found what was missing. In the same way the good shepherd goes after every sheep in the parable before that. The point is that the woman and our loving Heavenly Father, if I can say it right this morning, will do whatever it takes, no matter how costly, no matter how much time it takes to find that which is lost. In our case, it wasn't just a coin. In our case, we weren't just the sheep. In our case, it took a lamb. In our case, it took the lamb from heaven. It says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the price was great. The price was exorbitant. He gave his only son and raptured him up because of us, because he was looking for us, that lost sheep, that lost coin. So the Father values that which is lost. But number three, and this is where I want to spend some time this morning, the Father longs for what is lost. The parable of the prodigal son. We've all heard this before, but I'm going to read it again this morning. It says in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The parable that we read here in reality is not so much about the prodigal son. Many times when I've heard it, I don't know about you hearing it, they really focus on the prodigal son. It's not really about the prodigal son. It's about the father. And today on this Father's Day, I want us to understand what the father went through, what the father did. But to do this, we need to look at the three individuals involved here, the father, the son, and the brother. The younger son's rebellion in verses 12 through 20, this is the young man's request. And the young man's request is like a knife to his father's heart. We see it on the outside. We see him wanting to leave, and no doubt the father was distraught by that. He no doubt wanted the son to stay in the family, to help, to continue the family. But what he's really saying, if we look at this, he's saying, if you won't hurry up and die now, give me what is mine. That's what he's really saying. He wants the father to die because he wants his inheritance. If you don't hurry up and die, just give it to me. I'm ready to go. The young man is expressing he wants his father to die so he can have his father's riches. The Greek text shows the anguish of the father, and it literally says, in anguish, he divided up not his money, not his wealth, but his life. He divided up his life. No doubt he wanted to share his life with his family. No doubt the father had much wealth, and the brothers were in charge of the wealth, but he wasn't just giving him a portion of what he had. He was dividing up his life to them. As soon as the younger son was able to turn the assets into money, he took off for the bright lights of the far city. Apparently, he gave no thought to how his selfishness would affect his household. He took one third of the family's resources and left home and went to live it up. Went to the big town. He was not simply moving away from home to live on his own. He was going and saying, I'm leaving, and I have no intention to return. I'm not just taking a little break. I'm not going on vacation. I'm not going on the next town over. I'm not going and getting my own plot of land to do the same thing. I'm leaving, and I'm not coming back. Verse 14 continues the story. It says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. As always in life, sooner or later, the choices that we make have consequences. We reap what we sow, as we talked about last week. And at the same time, oddly enough, by design, I believe, from God, a famine came over the land, bringing the young man to his desperate the desperate part of his life, the most desperate place he had ever been. In fact, things became so desperate, he hired himself to a Gentile who was a pig farmer. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, that's pretty gross. I don't know that I want to be a pig farmer, but, you know, I could go out and take care of it. You have to understand that this was the worst thing for a Jew. This was a disgrace. It was unimaginable. Remember that the pigs were unclean. So now he was working as a slave in a pig farmer's, in the muck and the mire of pigs, the very thing that they thought was unclean. It was a disgrace to him. He had been brought to the biggest disgrace of his life. The job wasn't only unpleasant, but as soon as he realized that the pigs were better cared for, that pigs were better cared for than him, he was even more disgraced. He was even more in a state of distraught. And it brought him to a place where he came to his senses. He had to be taken to a place that was so bad, that was so low, that was so despicable, that was so undeserving, that was so desperate for him to come to his right senses. And in verse 17, it says in a very striking way, the Lord describes this as a turning point in the young man's life. It says this, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The steps back to the father were simple for him after he came to his senses. First, there must be an awakening of one's true condition. We must come to ourselves. In each and every person, there is a peace of God. There is a longing for God. There is a knowing, no matter what they say with their mouth or confess, there is a knowing that they need Jesus Christ in their heart. We have to come to our senses, to our true condition. When the young man finally came to this and his mind started working correctly, this phrase, he came to himself, means that he was thinking more clearly because of his situation. After learning a hard lesson, after coming to the senses that his father's slaves were treated better than him, there's a certain insanity to sin. Remember that I said about sin? It will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. And it brings you to an insanity, a point of not knowing, a point of not understanding, a point of not acting like yourself. This young man suddenly realized he was not himself. And he came to himself. The statement implies several things. One, outside of God, no person thinks right, acts right, walks right, talks right, or is right. How many times have you said to yourself, why is that person acting that way? Because they don't act right. They don't do right. They don't think right. They don't walk right when they're in sin, right? How many times have we seen a Christian who used to do things correctly go off and get out into sin and they're not their self? You might say, that's not the person I knew. That person didn't act like that before, because sin has a way of affecting the mental process, of skewing the mental process. It takes away and it changes the very nature of an individual. Sin has a terrible, debilitating effect on every part of the individual, as we talked about last week. Actually, this is the reason for the terrible problems that we see today, because sin, more and more each day, is let to run rant, to run a wild in this. And our country says that sin is fine now. We've come together and we've said that this sin is fine and that sin is fine, yet we wonder to ourselves why crime is going up, because we've accepted it. The church has accepted it. The church won't preach on sin any longer because people might leave because you said they were sinners, because people might not be accepted because of the life that they're leading. Yet we wonder why crime goes up. It's an effect of sin. Number two, nothing brought him to himself but absolute bodily suffering and cruel hunger. This tells us that men and women, that humankind does not bend easily. Consequently, it wasn't common sense that drove him to God. It's not common sense that drives us to God. It's rather an extreme condition. Number three, the individual can realize their full potential No individual, let me say it better than that, an individual cannot realize their full potential except in Christ. It takes Jesus Christ, irrespective of the finest education, for an individual to do what God needs them to do. Until man attends to the spiritual, he can never be what he ought to be on the inside. We have to come to Christ. Humans have the capacity to change. We do not have to remain in the pig pen, just as the prodigal son figured it out. We do not have to continue in a life of sin. We can come home, and that's the decision that the son made. Second, there must be an honest confession of sin. The process of turning from sin begins with seeing things straight, which means that one's actions as sinful must be seen. We must see it for ourselves. He says in verse 18, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." First and foremost, we must see our actions as sin in the sight of God. That's the first step. We must know that we've sinned against God, and then in the sight of men. King David, in dealing with his sin with Bathsheba, reflects on this truth in Psalms 51, starting at verse 3, where he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before and against you. You only have I sinned." He acknowledged his sin to God. True repentance includes the honest confession of our sins without excuses. You see, we like to give excuses in this day and age. It's easy for us to give excuses. Well, this happened or that happened, or my mom or my dad treated me like this, or this happened when I was a kid, or they don't like me on my job, or I was bullied when I was in school, or somebody called me a name, or I didn't get the kind of shoes I wanted when I was 13 years old, or my mom and dad didn't buy me a Corvette when I was, you know, whatever the excuse is. We like to have excuses, but there is no excuse with God. It's simply, "God, I've sinned, and it's my fault." This is where the prodigal son came to. "God, I have sinned before you, and it's my fault." He said, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." He didn't say, "I wouldn't have sinned if I wouldn't have such a demanding father. I wouldn't have gotten into trouble if you hadn't given me all the money when you knew I wasn't ready for it." He didn't blame the fact that he'd had to live in the shadow of his older brother who was high achieving. He said, "I've sinned." True repentance always involves accepting responsibility for what we've done. This is the first step to a penitent soul. Until that step is taken, nothing can be done. Many have come in a sad state. Even this young man, before he finally arose. And if we look at this word arose, arise, it tells us that the journey to God is always upward. So that means there has to be a fall. The journey to God is always up. So to find God, to come to ourselves, to come to our senses, the fall must have happened. Third, there must be an actual return to the Father, verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father." He made the decision to return to his father. And then he acted on the decision. And how many people know this morning? There's no harder place to go. There's no worse thing to do than to go back to a place which you failed. He knew he had failed. He knew he had taken everything that his father had given him, and now he had to go back. He had to repent before God. He had to repent to his father. He had to go back to the place which he has failed. But what I want to focus on this morning on this Father's Day is the Father's reception. Verses 20 and 24, it says this, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring him to the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And he began to be merry." The father ran to greet him and fell on him with great affection. He clothed him. He put a ring on his finger and he put shoes on his feet. Now that's important. He put shoes on his feet. Because if we go back and we look at the history, slaves didn't wear shoes. you were considered a sign that you were a slave is that you didn't have shoes on his feet. So the father clothed him. He gave him a family ring. And remember what the son said? He said he wanted to be a slave. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He put shoes on his feet. He welcomed him back into the family. You don't have to be a slave. All the things that the father did for the son were designed to confirm his status. And I want to stop for a moment. Everything that Jesus Christ has done for you is designed to show you your status. Your status as a citizen of heaven. Your status as a child of the King. You see, when you came to him, you were wanting. When you came to him, you were in sin. But when you rose up after you accepted, your status had changed. Your status had went from being lost to being found. And when you go from being lost to being found, God puts a robe on you. He puts a ring on your finger, and he puts shoes on your feet. Your status has changed, believer. Your status is no longer what you were before. Your status has changed. You're now in the family of the King. The elder brother, he has resentment, verses 25 through 32, and it says this: Now his older son was in the field, and he came in and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come home, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Yet again we see the father showing grace and showing mercy. He went outside to plead with the son. The older son comes in from the field. He hears the music. He sees the dancing. He doesn't go inside. He calls for the servant. He sees what's happening when he finds out that his no good brother has returned. Remember the brother that took everything, that left their family to fend for themselves. He sees now that a celebration is being given. And he feels in his heart that the celebration is because of the things that he did. And the brother explodes in rage. Not unlike a teenager picking a fight with his parents in a house full of guests. You've all seen it. Hopefully you haven't experienced it. But when they decide that most opportune time to blow up on you, the elder brother behaves in such a way as to not only be hurtful, but he wants to humiliate his father for what's going on. Whenever anyone blows up like that, it's not just a momentary thing. This anger inside the older brother had been building up and building up and building up. It came to a boiling point, and it's boiling over. When he refuses to come in, the father shows grace. The father shows mercy. He could have simply let the brother go out and do what he wanted to do. He could have simply just said, okay, go back and get another plate. But the father shows grace. He comes out to appeal to him in verse 29, and the brother unloads on him. It says, So he answered and said to the father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with friends. But as soon as this young son of yours comes home, who devoured the livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Can you hear the arrogance in his voice? These things that he holds up. The older brother's remarks show a slew of bad attitudes. Self-righteousness, pride, disrespect, discontent, an unforgiving spirit. He felt superior to both his brother, who lacked his own righteousness. Get this for a moment. His brother who lacked his own righteousness, and disrespect for his father who was trying to give the righteousness. Do you see the spiritual aspect of what's going on there? He was disrespectful to both. In essence, he's saying it's not fair. And he's right. It's more than fair. The grace of God is more than fair. The grace of our Heavenly Father is more than fair. It's extravagant and it's wonderful. The grace of our Heavenly Father. Notice the things that the elder son mentions to his father. I worked hard, but you gave me no banquet. He thought that on the basis for obtaining his father's approval was his works. sound familiar? It's obvious from the statement that he regarded his relationship with his father to be based on performance. The younger brother did not appreciate his father, so he left him. The elder brother stayed. He did all the work, but he didn't appreciate him. It was based on works, not appreciation, not love. Both brothers were slaves. The younger brother was a slave to his passions. The elder brother was a slave to his works-based theology. Both of these represent a type of bondage to the lost and a type of bondage to the believer. The believer brings this into his relationship with Christ. Works or passions. And this is not what God wants us to do. He wants us to place our faith completely in him. That way he can wipe away these things. Many times Christians carry these things, these attributes carry over into our Christian walk unless they're taught correctly, unless the Holy Spirit is able and given the opportunity to deal with these things. Next he says, I have always obeyed you in everything. He is so arrogant to assume that he never sinned. He may never have neglected his father's what his father needed done, but just moments earlier, when his father asked him to come in and join the celebration, what did he do? He refused. So he had just done the very thing that he thought he hadn't done. Just give me a few more minutes this morning. We see the father reasoning with him in verse 31. He says, and he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. I was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The father reminds the elder brother by telling him, everything I have now is yours. You haven't lost anything. Your younger brother is not going to take anything. All this is still yours. I still love you the same amount. You're still going to get everything that I promised you. Although the younger son had been welcomed home and restored as the son, it didn't undo what he had lost. We are now told that the elder, we're not told how the elder brother responds to his father. We're left to our imaginations to determine his final response, and I believe that's by design of the Holy Spirit. We do know that he got angry. The father had to live with his elder son's anger, and the other son, the brother, viewed it as unfair. We know these things. He wasn't the least bit interested in being part of the celebration. But it's up to us at this point. How do we go on? How do we handle the situation? Jesus had a very interesting way of bringing the story to a conclusion. It ends with the father's response to the elder brother, sneering accusation that they had never been a party for him. But how do we respond? What's the father's response? He acknowledges the faithfulness of the older brother. He makes no demands of performance. Remember, that's not what he was looking for, not performance. And the younger brother goes on and lives his life. It's up to us now to make the decision. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, none of us knows the future. We don't know what will happen when we leave this sanctuary today. We don't know what will happen this week, this month, this year. We simply don't know. Being a father, being a mother, it has no sealed, signed guarantees. It has no guidebook. It has no instruction manual. We're called to live with the uncertainty which is built into human relationships. The model father accepts the fact that he does his best. He raises his children. He teaches them faithfully, doing what God has called him to do. Doing what God has called him to be. Breathing the breath of Jesus Christ into his children. No matter what the significance is to his life or to the lives of others, he chooses to do this because this is what God has called him to do. He is faithful to his children as God is faithful to him. Our final reward isn't the privilege of sitting back, dads, fathers. of sitting back and saying, wasn't I such a good father? That's not our privilege. That's not our goal. Granted, we'll have joys with our children. We'll no doubt have memories about our children with our children. We'll come to have lasting friendships with our children. But the final reward will be in heaven when we finally meet together and we see our children in heaven. When we see our children walking in the paths of Jesus Christ, they might not choose to work as we've worked. They might not choose our same vocation. They might not choose to do the same things that we have done. They might not choose to live in the same city, the same state that we have chosen. They might be prodigal at some point in their lives. But our goal as fathers is that we will lead them to Christ. God himself looks us in the eye in Matthew 25:21, and he says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Remember that the model is faith in Jesus Christ. The model for us fathers, for us mothers, is faith in Jesus Christ. You're listening by CD this morning. You're listening by the internet. You're a father. You need to guide your children to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to make sure they have access to knowing who He is and what He's done. You may be listening by CD or by the internet this morning, and you might say, "Pastor, I don't have a father that will do that." Ask God. He'll send someone your way to model what a father is for you. He'll do what needs to be done, and He'll provide exactly what you need. Let's pray, and then we'll dismiss this morning. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that you are God, our Father. We're so thankful that you've shown us in your word the model of a father. We're so thankful that you've shown us a father in this parable of the prodigal son who welcomes a lost son home and who goes out to meet another son who's not happy. Lord, we're so glad that you've left it up to us to make the decision, Lord. This morning, we make the decision to follow you, to place our faith in you, to place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified in everything that we are and everything that we do. Lord, at our lowest point in our lives, at the times that we don't make the right decisions, at the times when others see us not making the right decisions, at the times when we're simply living life, and at the times when we're in tune with you and following you, Lord, our goal is to place our faith in you and everything that we need, Lord. Help us today. Guide us today as parents, as grandparents, as children. Lord, guide us to you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been so good to be with you today, to celebrate this Father's Day with you, to share this special day with you. I just ask that you would continue to remember in prayer those that are not here, and we'll see you back again next week. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.